Well, good evening. Let's start in John chapter 19, please, as we study about Joseph of Arimathea tonight. Appreciate everybody being here, especially given all the weather events of the night. That made it a little more interesting and wet, but we can still make some good out of it by opening God's Word and studying together. Our topic together, this man, you might call him a minor character in the New Testament. We don't know a whole lot about him. We're going to read what the Holy Spirit has revealed about him and try to understand some things that will encourage and motivate us in our service to God. Let's start by just reading his story, John chapter 19. Let's start in verse 31. It says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea," here he is, "being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." So here we have the story of Joseph of Arimathea. He's mentioned in all four gospel accounts, and we'll look back and forth at the different accounts this evening. But we just have these small details recorded about him. But even those small details give us some food for thought. And what's interesting about him is, like everybody else, the Holy Spirit records his story with complete honesty and accuracy. It's not sugar-coated or anything. It's just told honestly. It says back in verse 38, he's a disciple, but he's a secret disciple. That's just the way it was. That's not the way it should have been. But the Holy Spirit just gives the reality then. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit also says in Luke's account that he was a good and righteous man. And so we have this kind of presentation of him that's just completely accurate, but we look at that and see shortcomings there, and that's the way we all are. And if the Holy Spirit was recording something about us, that's what he'd say about us, I'm sure. And so Joseph, in the brief glimpse we have of him here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's like so many of us today, striving to be a disciple, but still having things that he needs to work on and areas in which he needs to grow in the faith. So tonight we want to look at three things about Joseph of Arimathea and use those as motivation to be more like God wants us to be. Notice, first of all, that he used his money for good. Go to Matthew's account, please. Matthew chapter 27. And notice the detail that's mentioned over here. Matthew chapter 27, and down in verse 57, it says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave." So notice verse 57, it says he's a rich man. Notice also in verse 60, it says that he laid him in his own new tomb. That represents some amount of wealth and also some sacrifice in letting Jesus' body be buried in this new tomb. It says that it was hewn out in the rock. And so either Joseph had done that or more likely hired somebody to hew this out in the rock in this property that he owned, which just enhances the gesture a little bit. A little more work had gone into it. A little more expense probably had gone into that. And so it's a little more significant. Mark's account mentions that he bought a linen cloth to use for the body of Jesus. So just to sum it up, he covered the funeral expenses for Jesus. And so here's a way that he can provide a dignified burial for the body of Jesus. He's using his wealth in a good way. Back up a few pages to Matthew chapter 19. You know, the Bible gives us plenty of warnings about wealth. and the special distractions that come with material possessions. We recognize all of that. For example, in Matthew 19 and verse 23, it said, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So we recognize that. The Bible has plenty of warnings about wealth and the distractions that come with that. But, we also want to make the point in our lesson tonight, there are good ways to use wealth. And that's what we ought to be doing. And Joseph is a good example of that sort of thing. For example, go back to the book of Genesis chapter 13. Start thinking about in your mind how many rich people were in the Bible that were also faithful people. People that did good things with the money or the possessions that they had. Abraham's a good example of that. Genesis chapter 13, in verse 2 it says, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." Down in verses 5 and 6 it talks about all his flocks and herds, and him and Lot had to separate because all their stuff was getting in each other's way. But we also know that his wealth did not distract him. That Abraham was a man who was looking for a city which has foundations. And we know him as a great man of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and plenty of other places in the Bible. Abraham, good example of using wealth well. Well, if we flip forward, Ruth chapter 2. Notice a man named Boaz. We think about Boaz. Did you remember that he's noted as a rich man? Over here in Ruth chapter 2, notice the small comment that's made about him in verse 1. "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." And yet the things we know about Boaz are good. He was a righteous man. Of course, Ruth comes to town and he gives a job to her and sends free barley home to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And of course, he ends up marrying Ruth and becoming the great-grandfather of King David. But Boaz, another guy that we could put on the list. How about 2 Samuel chapter 19? Old Barzillai. You remember reading about Barzillai? Not a lot said about Barzillai, but what we have about him is good. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 31. It says, "Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan." Now, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. The ESV says he was a very wealthy man. And if you back up a page or so to chapter 17, this is when David was fleeing Jerusalem because Absalom, his son, was doing his rebellion. And so Barzillai has stuff to help him, and that's exactly what he does. So 2 Samuel chapter 17, down in verse 27, at the end of verse 27, it says, "And Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." So he helped to sustain David in that time of need and those who were with David. How about Job? Job's another example we could put on the list. Right over here in chapter 1 and verse 3, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. But of course, Job, known for his faith. It said back in verse 1, he's a blameless man, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Lots of people. We start thinking about it. There's a number of those people in the Old Testament who were people of wealth and who used it in the righteous ways that pleased God. We're told the story of the Good Samaritan in the New Testament. We're not told that he was necessarily a wealthy man, but it is noteworthy that he used the possessions that he had to help the one who was in need. It was his bandages and his animal and his oil and wine that he pours on the wound and his cash that he uses at the end and all of that stuff that was coming from his own possessions. And then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." And so as important as it is to repeat the Bible's warnings about wealth, and we recognize that, we also need to see this side of the coin, that we ought to be using our wealth for good in ways that glorify the King and further the cause of Christ. We ought to be like Joseph of Arimathea, who used his money for good when an opportunity came up. You know, you hear of needs from time to time in various places and in various ways. We are living in such a prosperous nation. Those of us in this room are more prosperous than many of the people in the world, most of the people in the world. And we ought to use that to God's glory. Let's not get it into our heads or raise our kids or grandkids to think that money is automatically evil. Having money is automatically evil. That's not the case. We need to recognize it represents an opportunity for good or for bad, and let's use it for good. Look in 1 John chapter 3, please. Notice a couple of verses along that line. 1 John chapter 3, and look what it says down in verses 17 and 18, please. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. See, that use the material possessions you have in a way that glorifies God. If you back up a few books, Ephesians chapter 4, the same principle here. Ephesians 4 and verse 28 says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. It's good and it's right to work and earn money, because then you can be a blessing to other people. And that's the way we ought to be. You can contribute, of course, to the local church and the work that it's trying to do. You can take care of your family. 1 Timothy 5, a responsibility that we ought to fulfill. We can be the good Samaritan as opportunities arise, and as we find people who are in need. You can be the person who treats somebody to a meal that's in some sort of a need or whatever comes along. There are a million good and righteous ways to use money. Ways that show honor and love of Christ. Ways that relieve suffering. Ways that are a blessing to those. Maybe they're striving to do right and then they hit a rough spot in life and it just kind of knocked the props out from under them, and there you are. And boom, you can step in and really ease their suffering in some way and really be a blessing to them in that situation. That's what God wants us to do if we're so blessed physically that we have enough to share with someone else. And of course, whenever we can, if we can promote the gospel and it being preached throughout the world, what a great thing that we can do and have a privilege to be a part of in sharing the gospel around the world, whether it's buying Bibles for folks or supporting preachers or whatever it is. And so, brethren, we live in such a prosperous society. Let's use it in a way that glorifies God. Think of Joseph here. What a privilege it was for him. You know, it was prophesied in Isaiah to be with a rich man in his death. And here's Joseph, the rich man. It was his new tomb that he was buried in. But what a privilege for Joseph. I know God would have worked that out however he could have. But what a privilege that Joseph was the particular rich man. It was his tomb. He was in the right place at the right time. And he offered up his tomb. He got to be the one that went down in history as giving Jesus this dignified burial and, of course, set the scene for the empty tomb. Let's be like him. Let's use our money for good. Second thing we want to notice about Joseph, he struggled with enormous peer pressure. This maybe is the first thing we think about him being a secret disciple. Go to the book of Mark now, please. Look at Mark's account, please. Chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 42. Mark chapter 15, and verse 42. It says, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. Okay, so here's Mark's account. Did you notice back in verse 42 or verse 43, it says he was a prominent member of the council. Prominent member of the council. Council or Sanhedrin, same idea there. That was a group of about 71 Jewish men presided over by the high priest. It's kind of hard. You try to research that. It appears to have been a group that started in the time between the Testaments. But anyway, we hear about this council, this Sanhedrin in the New Testament times. The Romans were in charge at this time, but they allowed the Jews to have this sort of thing and to kind of operate with some authority under the Romans. So here's the council, here's the Sanhedrin. And to put it simply, they were the bad guys. If you read the book of Acts, these were the bad guys. These were the ones in Acts chapter 5 saying to the apostles, cut it out. You got to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. This is bad. Acts chapter 7, they're the ones that are, Stephen is standing up before them and ends up calling them out. And of course, Stephen ends up getting stoned. Acts chapter 23, where Paul is giving his defense before the Sanhedrin. So all throughout the book, they're the bad guy. They're the ones trying to stop the spread of Christianity. Now think about the position that Joseph is in. He's a prominent member of the council. And the peer pressure that he must have faced in that environment had to have been great. We can only imagine what he must have been feeling, and the politics and everything that must have been involved, and the pressure to conform as a prominent member of that council. We get some glimpse at that. Look at John chapter 3. That reminds us of Nicodemus. He was in pretty much the same spot as Joseph here, as also a member of the council. But here they are. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. And so that wording there, ruler of the Jews, is another indication that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And by the way, coming to Jesus by night, probably an indicator of the pressure that was going on back there. They're coming in secret. Nicodemus coming in secret to Jesus to talk to him. Here's not something he's wanting everybody to find out about, at least not right now. And so here's Joseph, here's Nicodemus, they're members of the council and this sort of thing. And yet somehow, in that environment, with all of that peer pressure and those spiritually blind peers, Joseph is able to be honest and listen to the teaching of Jesus. That right there shows something about his character. And we look at him and we see his shortcomings. He's a secret disciple. But isn't it remarkable that he's able to just listen and be honest and receive the teaching of Jesus as much as he did? Then we go back to John chapter 19. Of course, that's where we have the statement in verse 38. And it kind of makes us happy and sad at the same time. It says he's a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So, you know, that's a statement that's both admirable and disappointing at the same time. We admire him for being honest enough and brave enough to be a disciple of Jesus. But, you know, we look at that at the same time, we say, well, I wish he'd not been a secret disciple, which is true. And nobody should be a secret disciple. That's right. In fact, back in John chapter 12, we have a comment to that end. John chapter 12 and verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And then I love verse 43. That's the divine comment on it. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Just that's the honest God's take on it right there. So it's not acceptable to be a secret disciple. That's the way God views it. Well, they just love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so this was not good that he was a secret disciple. And we maybe point our finger at him and wish that he had done better. But the fact is he had done something. And the fact is we could look at the guy in the mirror and we could point our finger too, couldn't we? And say there's some shortcomings there as well. If the Holy Spirit were honestly recording things about us, would it be better than what he recorded about him? Joseph is pretty admirable, pretty remarkable, given the circumstances in which he lived and all of that peer pressure that he did what he did. The fact is that Joseph did take action when others were not. He buried Jesus. Where were the apostles? They didn't bury Jesus. Here's Joseph, and he's willing to step forward and say, you know what, I'm going to do this. And it's easy for us 2,000 years later on the other side of the world to point our fingers at him and say, you should have done a lot more. But we ought to start with the guy or the girl in the mirror. Look in Luke chapter 23. Everyone should be fully committed to Christ. Everybody should be 100% pedal to the metal. But the Bible just records reality. And in real life, there are few absolutes when it comes to people, right? It's just we're scared, we're intimidated, things are going on in our minds. And Joseph was a disciple, but a secret one. That's just the fact of the matter. But look at the rest of this. Luke chapter 23, notice what it said in verse 51. It said he had not consented to their plan and action. So when all of this is being steamrolled through and the supposed trial of Jesus is going through, first of all, he's He's wanting to back up. He's not consenting to their plan and act. That right there takes some courage, doesn't it? Even in the heat of the moment, Joseph is already, hey guys, I'm not sure we want to go through with it. Wait a second, let's think about this for a second. He's pulling away. And then as we noticed in Mark chapter 15, go back there again please. Mark 15, notice the comment that's made down in verse 43. Mark 15 and verse 43. It says at the end of the verse that he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Think about that. Why would that take courage? He gathered up courage. Well, think about it. Now he's going to clearly go out there in public view. Anybody can look out there and see. And he's going to take the body of Jesus and bury it with all the Jewish customs and all of that. He's putting himself publicly out there on the side of Jesus, at least as a sympathizer of Jesus. And that took courage. And so that's what it says. He gathered up his courage and went and asked Pilate if he could go and do this. Isn't it at least inspiring to see a man take action when others had given up the fight? How many at this point had said, well, you know, this Jesus, I thought he was the Messiah, but he got killed. So, you know, I don't know what to think now. But here's Joseph. And maybe we look at that and say, well, it's a day late and a dollar short. And maybe that's what he thought about it himself. But he thought, well, here's something that I can do. And I'm just going to step in there and do it. And it's still a dangerous time for Joseph. Think about the mob mentality. You remember two, 3 years ago, all the stuff that happened in Egypt and everything on the news. And I tell you what, mobs are dangerous things. And that's the frenzy that Jerusalem was in at this time. They just convinced the Roman governor to crucify an innocent man. That's the power of the pressure that was being wielded at that time. And so here's the scene in Jerusalem. And the Jewish council had stirred people up into a frenzy so that they had gone through with all of this. But here's Joseph gathering his courage and getting involved. Perhaps that shows the budding growth of his faith. And maybe he himself thought, you know, this is too little, too late, but at least it's some gesture that I can do now. So Joseph, an interesting man. We don't have a story of Joseph like Moses going before Pharaoh and let my people go, and just a big strong stand. Like, we don't have that about him. We don't have him praying like Daniel and saying, I don't care about the lion's den, I'm going to pray anyway. We don't have that. What we have is this. Maybe it's a day late and a dollar short, but this is what he did. Against enormous peer pressure, what we have here is a real life story of an imperfect man gathering up his courage and struggling to show his faith in a hostile world. My question is, can you relate to that? Gathering up his faith and his courage to struggle through in a hostile world. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. We need to take steps to win this same struggle. You know, much of the New Testament is about this very thing. Christians bearing up under the pressure and the scrutiny and the criticism of the world. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this letter is written to people who are being persecuted. And he says in verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Think about that. He's saying, here's people that are being persecuted. He's not saying, just tuck your tail in between your legs and run home and just wait till all this blows over and settles down. No, he's saying, you need to behave and you've got to do the best that you can to serve God. And if people persecute you, well, you just take that as a stamp of approval. That's what he's telling you. You bear up under that. That's a badge of honor. Chapter 4, he says in verse 3, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Does that happen today? Christians get maligned. And then verse 5, but they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. We have to come to terms that this is the reality. It's not going to change. It's always been the case. You start counting pretty soon after the Garden of Eden, it's always been the case God's people are in the minority. And this is just the sad reality of the world in which we live, and it makes it hard for us, and sometimes we feel like buckling under the pressure, and I can't believe things are going the way it's going, and maybe we should just go along to get along and all of that stuff. But 1 Peter 4 or 5 ought to keep us going. There's going to be a day of judgment, and the people that were doing wrong will be punished. And the people that buckled under pressure will face God's judgment, but those faithful few will be rewarded in the end. We ought to remember men like Joseph. We all want to be like Paul, right? Paul was awesome. He's just awesome. The zeal, the bravery that Paul had, and we all want to be like that. But a lot of us are like Joseph. We're not perfect. In fact, we start kind of slow. Joseph didn't do an automatic 180, you know, and everybody knows the next day, hey, he's on Christ's side. It's a slow faith. It's a budding faith that he has. And maybe if more were recorded about him, we would know something more. Maybe he was like Peter, and over time, you know, we see that growth in his life. I don't know. But maybe we can relate to a man like him and take courage and motivation from his story, because he's somebody that had to work up that nerve, and he had to think about that and overcome some obstacles in his life. So yeah, we might want to be like Paul, but maybe we're like Joseph. And maybe we're starting out as a secret disciple at work or at school or with certain friends or relatives at a certain time. We need to determine. We're going to step out just like Joseph did. We're going to take a step in the right direction. We're going to try to rectify some of these things, and maybe that's going to create some conflict in our lives, and maybe, unfortunately, maybe it will burn some bridges for us, but we want to try to be like him. Even if we're slow to take a stand, we need to get there. Don't think if I can't do it all at once like Paul that I should just quit. No, just keep working on it. Step by step, closer to what God wants you to be. And so let Joseph be an inspiration to you. He had the same fears you have. He had to start slow building and growing his faith. Can you do that? Follow his example and get to serving the Lord as much as you can, as quickly as you can. Third point about Joseph, his heart was on God's agenda. Let's go back now to Luke's account. Luke chapter 23, please. And we'll start reading there in verse 50. I'm wording this point kind of generically here, and I'll explain to you why. Luke chapter 23, and down in verse 50, this is what it says. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one was ever laid. So notice verse 51 there. It says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit had Mark record the exact same comment. We already read that in Mark 15 and verse 43. So without more information, hard to know exactly what that meant. People had a lot of misunderstandings of what the kingdom of God was. Maybe it's going to be a physical thing. Jesus is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and command an army. We're going to beat the Romans. I don't know what Joseph had in mind. But here it's saying that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Whatever Joseph had in mind, maybe he was kind of still misunderstanding. Remember Acts 1 and verse 6, the apostles were still confused after the death, burial, and resurrection. Is it now the kingdom's got to be restored? What's going on here? Jesus said, not for you to know the times and epochs and all that. So we're not told if Joseph fully understood the nature of the kingdom. But either way, his heart is on God's agenda. He's waiting for that kingdom. He's ready to submit himself to the reign of Christ. Jesus is the ruler, and that's the attitude that Joseph has about this. He's not concerned anymore primarily with a human agenda, but with God's agenda. Whatever his understanding was, he's going to learn more, but that was his attitude. And that's the thing that's commendable about Joseph. Here is this man struggling to find faith, struggling to understand, but his heart is in the right place. You and I need to be like that. Matthew chapter 6, of course we think, well, what does that mean, to have our heart on God's agenda? Well, let me just give you some basic verses that perhaps you already have memorized. Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's a pretty good, solid verse, isn't it? Matthew chapter 22, another passage we go to often, as Jesus is kind of boiling things down to the most important. Matthew 22 and verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does God want us to do? Well, pretty simply, that's what he wants us to do. To seek his kingdom. To seek his righteousness. That is, to have his agenda in the forefront of our lives, to want to live our lives in a righteous way by his standards, to love God And we know that loving God includes keeping His commandments, 1 John 5:3, and to love others. If we can base our lives around those core principles, we'll know we're on the right track. It's so easy to get distracted by the things of the world, school and work and hobbies and all the things that go on, all of which are fine in their place. But let's try to be more like Joseph, who had his heart on God's agenda. And so Joseph here, somebody, like I say, a minor character, somebody that we can learn something from. Can you use your money for good? Can you overcome peer pressure? And can you choose God's agenda? God loves you. He knows your weaknesses just like He knew Joseph's weaknesses. And He wants you to grow in the faith. If there's some way that you can be helped and you want that help to be made known publicly, God tells us how to come into a relationship with Him, repenting, Acts 17 and verse 30, believing in Jesus, John 8 and verse 24, confessing the faith we have, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and being baptized so that we can be saved, 1 Peter 3:21. Having done that, if we fall away, repent and pray for forgiveness, Acts 8, 22. If there's some way that we can help you, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.